John chapter 18, verse 15, and it reads, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And God, as we open up your word, would our hearts be open. Would our minds be receptive to hear from you. God, would we experience your presence and your word this morning. Lord, as we just sang just moments ago, would you have your way in our hearts this morning to make us more like you. In your son's name, amen. You guys may have a seat. Now, as we've been making our way through here in the book of John, chapter 18, what we saw last week, Jesus has gone into this garden called Gethsemane. He's been there with his disciples for a few hours, and he asked a few of his disciples, Peter included, to stay awake and pray with him. And as Jesus went to the Father and he prayed that if this cup, the wrath of God, could pass from him, but he acknowledged not his own personal will, but the will of the Father, not his will, but your will be done. And coming back to his disciples, who he asked to pray for him, he's about to go through one of the most torturous thing anyone has ever gone through. Truly the hardest moment of Jesus' life on this earth is coming. And he asked his best friends to pray with him, and they fell asleep. He says, "Can't you just stay up a little bit longer? Pray for me." And he goes and prays again. He comes back, and they slept again. And then as he comes back to them, these men, this group of men, accompanied by Judas, who stood there with them, they come with torches and lanterns and swords and clubs. And Jesus asks, "Hey, I'm right here. Who are you guys looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And as he said these words, "I am," the men took steps back and fell to their backs. And Jesus, as I can only imagine, maybe with just a small little grin on his face, just looks at them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I'm him." And then we pick up in verse 10 there. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" What we saw last week is that these men, these high priests, these religious leaders, they had been plotting Jesus' death from the day he rose Lazarus from the dead. And yet what we see through Scripture is that God had planned the death of his Son from before creation. And that God knew that we would sin. And he knew the cost that it would take to save us from our sin and what that would be. But we're also told there in Hebrews that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and he drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you would never even have to taste it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 50 and 54, it tells us of this scene. It says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." So as they bind Jesus up and as they're arresting him, Peter has taken out his sword and tried to cut off someone's head and missed and smacked an ear. Jesus healed this man Malchus. He heals the ear. And then as he allows himself to be put into chains, it says that everyone just bolts. It says everyone deserted him. I've actually never read this, I'll be honest. Or I don't say I wouldn't read it. I didn't pick up on this. Mark has a funny little commentary, a little note in here. It says, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." I got to say, not sure why Mark. I mean, obviously that would be very jarring to see. The guy who was resting in his underwear, essentially, and the guy's coming to save him. This guy bolts. Has nothing to really do with what we're talking about. I just found it very interesting that Mark had that much detail. But it says, "They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance." So everyone bolts. It says, and Peter kind of followed from a distance, watching what happened. That's where we pick up in verse 15 here. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." This other disciple, there's some debate in this. Some say it could be Nicodemus. Some say it could be just another disciple of Jesus. Many commentators, and I tend to fall into this camp, believe that this is actually John himself. Interesting enough, in the book of John, John never mentions his own name. John always will refer to another disciple, much like in here, or the one who Jesus loved. He'll use phrases like that, but he never uses his name. I tend to fall into the camp that this is actually John and Peter. And that's why within it says, now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, what we know about John's family is that John's father actually owned and kind of ran the fisherman crew. Peter was one of the fishermen. In fact, Peter, it's told us in the book of John, was such a burly guy that after Jesus' resurrection, that he tells them to cast their net onto one side and they start trying to pull the fish in and they can't. It says that the other disciples are trying to pull the fish into the boat and they can't. And it says that Peter, by himself, grabs the net and hoists all the fish up. So Peter is this old, grizzled fisherman. John, he's the father of the guy who owns. He's actually the youngest of all the disciples. What we also know is that John the Baptist's dad was a priest, if you remember John the Baptist's history, his lineage. And that his wife was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, extra-biblical sources, it's called, I think it's like the Ecclesiastia Historica. But outside extra-biblical sources actually lead us to believe that Salome, John's mom, was also a cousin of Jesus' mom. And so that John himself actually would have been within that, as he's related to Jesus, would have been related to John the Baptist. So there's some, within John's family, you have some priests, you have wealth. And so it would make sense that this would be John, and because of just his circle of influence, of money, of priestly line, that the high priest would have been very familiar with him. So much so that in verse 16 it says, Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So what this is, as you see right there, is that so this other disciple, Peter's following at a distance, big burly fisherman. He's just kind of trying to look inside. And who I believe to be John, being known by the high priest, kind of walks right in, walks past, and goes, oh, okay, he's with me. And so the servant girl is letting them in. And as John is leading Peter into this courtyard of the high priest, it says, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples. Notice that also. She would have known that that other disciple taking him in, that is someone who is a disciple of Jesus. And so looking at Peter as he comes in, he got him in. She asked that question, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter said, I am not. Now, Peter likely at this moment is caught off guard. He's caught off guard and he's feeling challenged by this girl. And in this moment, he is so wrapped up in his own problems. He's so wrapped up in just kind of the events that are going on. And his lens is so focused on his own little world that he dismisses a real question by a real person. And in doing so, he treats his relationship with Jesus as something with little thought. And just easily dismissed. And truly, what I believe this is especially in this reaction to this servant girl at a door, if this is a result that we've seen actually in Peter before, it's a result of comparing yourself to others. We've actually seen that Peter has thought himself better than others. And in this situation, as he passes by this servant girl, feeling challenged by her, he maybe thinks that this is just something flippantly, and he easily dismisses her, and in doing so is so cavalier with his association with Jesus. We actually saw in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33 and 34, that as Jesus was telling him and telling his disciples that the disciples would bolt. Jesus told them that. He said, hey, the day's going to come and you guys are going to abandon me. He said to them, and Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So as Jesus is telling him, look, you guys are all going to abandon me. Peter goes, no. See, these other disciples, they may abandon you, but not me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The ways of this world is to compare with each other. Well, Do you have a good job? What school did you go to? How much money do you make? We look at all these exterior things and we compare ourselves. Let's just face it, even every day we look around and we think maybe someone has features that we wish that we had. And we do all this comparing as the world's measurements and trying to establish somehow some sort of priority or value based on all these external things. And Peter's struggling with that here. Peter's struggling to say, no, these other disciples, they're not serious like I am. No, I'm a real follower. And I would never abandon you. Romans 3:23 makes this so clear. We have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And just to make that clear, Jesus looked right at Peter as he made this claim that he would never stumble. And Jesus told him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And we just witnessed the very first one. See, now I believe when Peter said that to Jesus, I believe when he said that I won't stumble, that even if everyone else, that he was sincere. I believe Peter was completely sincere in what he said. But he was sincerely wrong. So many people in this world believe that it doesn't matter if something's true or not, as long as you're sincere in your belief. Sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not the mark for eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many people speak of no truth, no absolute truth. Whatever's true is true for you. Just be sincere in that. And God makes it clear, don't believe every wind of doctrine that comes your way. You're going to be blown around by a wave. It said, "Know that there is a truth, and that is Christ himself," who said in John 14:6, which we read, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That definite article, "the," is in there. "And no one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 18, it says, "Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine." And I want to go here for a moment because you'll see, and I've been butchering this word for the last few days, I've been trying to roll around it, but in totalitarian governments, in these regimes, this is a common practice that they'll do. They'll scoop someone up, they'll charge them with something, and then they'll say, "Tell us why you're wrong. And where are your cronies? Where are your people?" You'll see this pattern in these types of government. And this is not something new, we're seeing it right here. Is these people who wanted to control out of fears that they'll take someone and they'll say, "What did you do wrong and where are all the people who are associated with you?" And that is a consistent marker of that type of rule. What's so important to know is that we have something in our government established so that that doesn't happen. And it's something called the Fifth Amendment. And what that does is that protects somebody so that they don't have to incriminate themselves. And in other words, it's not on the burden of the person accused, it's on the accuser. See, we have this thing where we say that you are considered and thought to be innocent until proven guilty. It is not on the burden of the person to prove their innocence, it's on the burden of the person who is arresting to prove the crime. The thing is, this is also not new. This was written in God's law, as he said, you had to have two or more witnesses to establish a fact. So as he's coming to Jesus, he's applying this lawless practice that goes against his own laws of saying, incriminate yourself. And that is not how that system is supposed to work. Not in ours, and not even during this day. And that's why, in verse 20, Jesus answered him and said, "I spoke openly to the world, as always, taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I said nothing. Why do you ask me?" Jesus is not being rude here. He's making a point that what the high priest is doing, it's not right. Everything that's going on right now, according to Jewish law, trials of this magnitude, we're not supposed to be held at night. We know it's in the evening. That someone, when someone was charged with a crime, they were given a day to prepare their defense. He was not given that. And then lastly, it was not self-incriminating. The burden wasn't on the person to prove their innocence. It's you produce the evidence. And so he's asking, he's saying, "Why? What are you doing? That's not how this is supposed to go." I think another way, though, just a bit, is maybe Jesus is actually so commonly does is he cuts through the noise of our stuff. We'll ask one question, and really he knows we're asking another question. And I think here, as Jesus asks him, "Why do you ask me?" At least it reminds me of when the blind man was being asked by the Pharisees. And they said, "How are you made able to see? How are you able to be able to see?" And they kept asking him over and over. And it says that the blind man said again, as they asked, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" And I wonder a little bit, as this high priest is challenging Jesus in this illegal way, if Jesus is asking, "Why are you really asking me this? Why are you really asking? Because the information's been out there. What I've taught's out there, and you weren't listening. Is there another reason?" And then Jesus continued, "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Again, Jesus is not being rude here. He's simply making the simple statement that it's their job to gather the evidence. And he's saying, there's plenty of evidence of my words out there. But in this moment, as this religious man is challenging Jesus, and truly in such a way as so often comes, is when those who want to challenge Christ, they're not even doing it in a truly honest or real way. They're not asking a question, as Jesus is maybe even trying to draw out of this guy. It's really they just want to throw up the smokescreen. They want to argue for argument's sake because they've already made up their mind about what they believe, but they want to try and throw these things up. Regardless of all the evidence that's out there, they want to just have the argument and say, "Well, because I can argue, that obviously gives me some sort of clout." And in this moment, I want to make it once again very clear. Just like this man, you can know and have all the information about who Jesus is, and that is not the same as trusting and believing in it. James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." This man had all the information about who Jesus is, about who Jesus said he was. And yet there's a huge difference between believing the information and believing in the information. Let me say that again. There's a huge difference between believing the information. You can believe that Jesus is God. You can believe that his work on the cross can cover your sins, can erase your sins. That's not the same thing as trusting and believing in him for who he is and what he has done. Believing the facts is not the same thing as trusting in him. And again, I can't think of a better illustration that I've said so many times, but I'm going to go there because I get to use guys as active illustrations. As you guys came in here today, and I've said so many times, and you see these chairs, you can look at the chair, you can see the four legs, you can see the seat in the back, and you can have all the information about how the chair works. Maybe you even notice that someone set something down on the chair. I can see that it can hold up weight. Maybe you see somebody else sitting down in a chair. I believe that chair can hold somebody up. It's completely different than when you trust for yourself and believe in the chair to hold your weight up, and you exert your faith by taking the seat yourself. And that is the same thing with Christ. You can have all the information about who he is, what he's done, but saving faith is taking the seat and resting in the work that he has done, and not just believing the facts, but trusting them for yourself. Verse 22, it says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Now this was no Frenchie taking his glove off and giving him the oath, "Have at thee, sir." No. This was slapjack level intensity, where this man stood next to Jesus and with the palm of his hand busted him across the face and said, "How dare you talk to the high priest like that?" Just let that sink in. Jesus, who spoke this world into existence, who simply by stating his name caused troops of soldiers to drop to their knees as they fell back. Just let this man, the true high priest, the fulfillment of that, slap him and embarrass him in front of all these people. And I imagine even just, I don't know, maybe even just those moments, if you've ever caught that kind of hit before, just the radiating pain, the swelling that starts to come up, and maybe he didn't even hard enough that there's even a little broken skin and there's some blood there. When Jesus was speaking about all his disciples abandoning him, he actually quoted from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" What's interesting to me, this is just to me, I love this stuff. Jesus quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and the section from which he's quoting from is called the Shepherd's Savior. As he's speaking about himself being hit and his people abandoning him. Verse 23 says, "Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" Is anyone just fascinated by this? God of the universe, who spoke the word into existence, and by his word, he could just eliminate them. When Peter drew his sword out, we're told in Scripture that Jesus said, "Peter, I could call down legions of angels. I could wipe out this world's population with a thought." And yet here he is, allowing this man to strike him, and he doesn't tell him, "Who do you think you are? Do you know what you've done?" He asked the man to search himself. Why? Why did you just do that? I don't know about you. I don't think I could have that kind of response, of that controlled and that manner to draw somebody. I'd want to be going toe-to-toe. I'd be using every bit of my might to show them exactly who I am, not him. The shepherd Savior allowing himself to be struck. It reminds me in John chapter 10, verse 31 and 33, it says that as he was speaking, that they got the religious leaders got so angry that they pick up stones to get ready to stone him. And it says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" This is why this man struck, is he saw Jesus and just his answer, his calmness, his coolness. And never forget that why he's struggling is because they do not believe in who he clearly said he has been, who he is. Verse 24, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself." Now I want us to catch back up a little bit. Whose fire is Peter warming himself with? See, verse 18 says, "Now the servants and officers who had made," the servants and officers, those very men who arrested Jesus, "made their fire. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Peter is doing, unfortunately, what so many of us try to do. Just blend in, fly under the radar. That stealth Christian. "I don't want to make waves. I don't want to be known. I don't want to stand out." Yet Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, as Peter is in that moment, trying to be the secret disciple of Jesus, just to blend in with everyone else, something happens. He sees Jesus take the blow, and Peter's mind is blown. See, Peter has seen Jesus get into situations like this before. We read about it with the stones. And Jesus didn't get stoned. He didn't get hit. Again, I don't know if Jesus was doing this powerful work of making himself teleport out of these areas, or he just simply walked out cool and calm, and for some reason they just didn't stone him. But Peter has seen this, but for the first time, he is watching his rabbi, the one he has called Savior, the one who he said has the words to life, and he just got the smackdown from some guy. And Peter is blown. See, because Jesus isn't doing what Peter thought Jesus should do. Tell them who you are. Flex that divine muscle. He's not doing what Peter knows Jesus can do. And as the wheels start to spin in Peter's head, why won't Jesus just do that? Just use his divine power and show them who you are. And in this moment, like so many of us, when Peter and our expectations come in conflict with the divine sovereignty and will of God, where do we go? When Jesus doesn't do what we or what Peter is expecting, what do we tend to do? We question God. We say, well, if I was God, I would, and let it trail out to what it would be. We place ourselves in God's throne, and in doing so, deny him his rightful place in our life. And that's exactly what Peter then does. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. So now Peter, so he has denied it again, and now basically one of the cousins of Malchus walks up and goes, I know there's like dark and there's just torches and maybe a little bit of moonlight, but you're the one who cut off my cousin's ear, right? That was you. You did that. And he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. Now, something that the book of Mark almost gives us a little bit more intensity in this moment. Because in Mark chapter 14, verse 71, it says, then he, speaking of Peter, began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So he was flippant with this girl, denying. His expectations weren't met, and questioning God's character, questioning God's authority and role, he denies him his place of authority in his life. And now here, unfortunately, like so many of us do when confronted with the reality of our relationship with Christ, when someone says, no, didn't I see you at that merge event? Didn't you tell me you went to this thing? You're one of those people who go to church, right? You do one of those things. Is that then we go into this disgusting defense mode, and so we want to make ourselves so distant from Christ that we then take an appearance that looks nothing like him. And Peter in this moment just starts throwing about profanities and swearing to make it clear, I don't associate with Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed. And the words that Jesus spoke to him come ringing in his mind. In fact, it gets even a little bit more intense when we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 60 and 62, it says, immediately, while he was still speaking, he's in the middle of his cursing, swearing tirade, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. As he's in that courtyard warming himself, denying to the servant girl, around the fire, denying that after seeing Jesus being slapped, no, I don't associate with that. No, you're the one who cut off the ear. Throwing out profanities and cursing and swearing. I don't know this man. The rooster crows and Jesus turns his head and just looks right at Peter with that swollen face, blood dripping down. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so this big, burly fisherman, this old fisherman Peter says, he went out and wept bitterly. All four Gospels mention this failure of Peter. All four. But you know, all four Gospels also tell us about the amazing restoration of Peter. About after Jesus rose from the dead, the angels tell the women, go tell the other disciples, oh, and tell Peter. It's said of church history that this so haunted Peter that it, as Peter would walk through marketplaces, that those who knew about this would actually make chicken noises and rooster crows to Peter. That this is something that almost haunted him. And there's an amazing restoration that Jesus, knowing that this would be something that he wanted Peter to know, you messed up, but go tell Peter, I went to the cross for him and I rose for him. That after his resurrection, before he would ascend back into heaven, that Jesus made a fish breakfast. That moment I told you where Peter pulled the fish in, it was Jesus who had told them to get the net. And they're having this breakfast, and Jesus is talking with Peter and loving on Peter and telling him, Peter, I have a work for you to do. I told you that you would be this one that would do this work for me. Now go and serve the people. It was John and Peter who walked into this courtyard, and we see this failure of Peter, and yet we're told in Acts that it would be John and Peter who's not standing before a servant girl, not standing before royal guards, not standing before the cousin of Malchus, but standing before the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John would declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent for our salvation, and by his death, our sins have been paid. In his resurrection, we have new life. And that is the work that Christ did in Peter. Though he failed, though he denied him, and yes, that is a complete and utter failure that all four Gospels want to make clear, not okay. I want you to see the consistent love and faithfulness of our God, who says that he will continue and will complete the work that he began in you. You're going to go through this life and you're going to have moments where you're going to mess up. You may even pull a Peter and deny Jesus. You may be in that scene. I know I like Peter, it sickens me to my stomach. I can still go back to the party the first time I heard somebody look at me and say, I never thought I'd see you here. And pulled a Peter and did my little tirade about how I'm not some goody-goody. And you know, I just want that to be clear. Yet what I got to experience is the same restoration of God who says, I began a good work in you. And even though we would deny him in that, even though we would fail in that, that he's a God who comes to us and turns his face to us, not ashamed, and says, I went to the cross for that. As I close this morning, I want to actually read that section, the shepherd savior that Jesus quoted from in Zechariah chapter 13. Starting in verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. When you take that step of faith to trust in him like you sat in that chair, though we may fail, he comes along and looks at us to remind us that failure is not okay. But then he comes right alongside and says, but I'm going to refine you like silver and fire. I'm going to test you like gold. And I'm going to say, look, Father, this is my people. Our main application I would want you to take from this morning is that failure and restoration is both eternal by what Christ did by the cross and moment by moment what he does every day in our life. I do want to go back just a little bit to end this morning of Peter's failure to restoration. I do want us to go back a little bit for one major application before we get ahead of this morning. And go all the way back to the garden. Because it was at the garden where Jesus said, pray. Peter didn't. He spent time satisfying his flesh, sleeping and taking a nap, instead of prioritizing prayer like Christ had told him. Jesus said at the end of his prayer in 17 that he sanctified himself by the word. And I want you to understand that if we do not prioritize the word and let it sanctify us, make us into who he's called us to be, and prioritize prayer, we have set ourselves on the path that Peter just walked. If you want to avoid those moments, focus on the word, spend time in prayer, and let God be God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we would take incredible encouragement that though you state the truth that we have all failed and we all fall short, that you said that you paid the price that we never could. That we see one of your disciples, Peter, who messed up big time. And he felt the consequence of that maybe for the rest of his life, but yet, Lord, you sat there with him and restored him. Filled him with your spirit and gave him a power to speak like he never experienced before. Lord, would we strive for the same? To be like silver refined in the fire, like gold tested, that ultimately, Lord, we would just reflect your face to this world. In your son's name, amen.